Gospel of John, chapter 5. The word of the Lord reads, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to both this reading and the preaching of God's word. And all God's people said, please be seated. Did you ever notice when it comes to the topic of fools, there are plenty of quotes that are being tossed around? So let me share a couple of them with you. One, of course, is from Shakespeare. And he said, "A fool thinks himself to be wise, but a wise man knows himself to be a fool." The philosopher Plato said this, "Wise men speak because they have something to say, but fools speak because they have to say something." Mark Twain said, "It is better to keep your mouth closed and let everyone think you are a fool than to open it and remove all doubts." And of course, from the legendary late Bruce Lee, he said, "A wise man can learn more from a foolish question than a fool can learn from a wise question." Lots of quotes on what it means to be a fool. I believe the Bible sheds perspective on foolishness. In Scripture, it says, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And that comes from Psalm 14. Proverbs says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be just like him." Again in Proverbs, it says, "Fools mock at sin." And of course, even in teachings of Jesus, using a parable, he taught about the wise and the foolish man. They both heard the word. But the foolish one is the one who does not put the words into practice. In this particular scenario here, it reveals foolishness. The foolishness is this, is that there's a carelessness of sin. There is a disregard regarding sin. And in the end, you see a very tepid response, as well as this particular episode's trigger. The religious leaders, the legalistic leaders, to duly note that they are intentional about persecuting Jesus. But there's no fooling around when it comes to Jesus. He reveals the gospel. He reveals the beauty. And even the foolish are being challenged. Let's take a look at our passage, and let me just kind of give you again the background for those of you who are just joining us. We're going through the Gospel of John. And so from the very beginning, there is gospel declarations. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In him was life, and he was the light of all men. Even the disciples early on had recognized, we have found the Messiah. And it was Nathanael who gave the response to Jesus. He says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And following the first miracle, you had gospel conversations. Gospel conversations Jesus had with first Nicodemus, and then the Samaritan woman, and then, of course, also with the nobleman. But now, beginning in chapter 5, things are changing its tune here a little bit. From 5 to chapter 7, there is a shift that is taking place. We realize already that not everybody understood Jesus. Not everybody embraced him. Not everybody believed in him. And in doing so, like this passage reveals, some stand opposed to him and even would persecute him outrightly. And so let's jump into the text, and the setting is found near the temple, right? It's near the temple, and we have a sheep gate in the pool. Now, the sheep gate is just there's a reference, and it's found in Nehemiah chapter 3, if you want more information about that. But it's simply it is a gate to run or the funnel of the sheep for the sacrifice of the temple. So it's near the temple, but it's not in the temple. Now, nearby, it says that there was a pool, not for the sheep, but for people. It's not uncommon to have pool places that was used for public bathing or to cool off or purification among some of its other uses here. But textually, we find that this pool was called Bethesda. And Bethesda means a house of mercy. And it is appropriately so because in the text it says there was this superstition of the angel that could stir the waters of healing. And why do I say it's a superstition? Because if you look in the text, people are waiting for how many years? And nothing was happening. How did it stir? How did people come up with this idea? You just kind of wonder. How did it all bubble up, so to speak, this pool? Well, it wasn't out of the question that sometimes a pool had a spring water source to it. Remember, they didn't have hoses. They couldn't just fill it up. And so some of these pools had a spring water source that was leading into it. And maybe there was times that it did kind of bubble up a little bit, the hot springs, and it gives the appearance of the water kind of swirling or the water kind of stirring. So in the text, we find that there lay invalids, multitude of invalids, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And the first thing that we need to do is just to notice. Notice the picture here, the misery of the multitudes. Just notice the misery of the multitudes. A couple of notations about them. They were wretched. They were miserable. They were in pain. They were in agony. That's why they are there. It wasn't fun. They didn't have assistance back then. Nobody cared for them. They were scattered all about under these confines. And we know that some were there day and night. We know in the text that some even had beds, and we're not talking box springs and mattress here. And no, we're not even talking about yoga mats type of things, but perhaps a board for support, a board-like support. Maybe a better term would be a pallet that they use. But you know that everyone was there was uncomfortable, were uneasy. Everyone there was suffering to some extent, and if you think about it, they're out there day and night. And sure, there was a covering. Sure, there was a lot of room, but you kind of wonder how many people there, and it seems like a lot. And so if you're exposed to the elements both day and night, you're going to have a tendency to be sick. And if you're exposed to those elements day and night, even on a hot summer night, you're going to be smelly. You're going to be sweaty. It's going to be a little stenchy there. And the ailments, some couldn't see. Some couldn't hear. Some couldn't even lift a finger or move their legs to get around. And so there was misery among the multitudes here. And not only that, they were uncomfortable, but they were also waiting. They were waiting and wasting away. They were waiting for the supposed angel to come and to stir the water. Just think about it. An angel to come by and to stir the water. That's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for this chance. They were hoping for a splash. They were waiting for this opportunity, a sign for them to get in the water, to jump in, and to be healed of all their infirmities, all their ailments, everything. The pain will go away. And because they're waiting there day after day, they were wasting away. I use the term sitting on the dock of the bay. Sit in the morning sun, sit in the evening sun, wasting time, wasting away. They were not being entertained. They were not reading novels in a beach chair. They were not listening to podcasts. Their minds were just wandering aimlessly, hopelessly, just staring out there, staring at that pool, hoping that it will stir up. Friends, isn't this a picture of the world? Isn't this like the lost? Isn't this a portrayal of those who do not believe? They're miserable. They're wretched. They're wandering. They're wasting away. They're uncomfortable. There's a restlessness, and whether it's apparent on the outside, there's a restlessness on the inside within their soul. You could say, well, most people are not physically sick. But hey, you have to admit, we are all spiritually sick in our soul. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a certain helplessness too. Obviously, blindness to the truth, to the light. There's even a certain uselessness. Why? Most people are typically self-absorbed, self-centered, selfish. They're out for themselves. There's people that are sitting around, walking around, sleeping around, wanting their needs met, thinking the world revolves around them, thinking that they are entitled, waiting to pounce on and getting as much as they want. They're waiting for a stirring of a water. And yet they're missing out on the Savior that is walking by. People are foolishly looking every which way under the sun to fill the voids in their lives, to find purpose in their life, to make sense of this crazy, chaotic world. People are looking. People are trying. People are searching and doing all this, yet while, like in this story, Jesus is right there, and he goes unnoticed. He goes unappreciated. He goes unknown. Now again, you're looking at the mass, the misery among the masses here. How does God see it? How does Jesus look at it? You should know from Gospel of Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them, because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now in the text, it moves from the masses and it goes to the man. It moves for the multitude and it goes to the individual here. But the second thing you should note is his desperation. Notice the desperation of this man. The description was given that he was an invalid. In other words, he was unable to do things for himself. And he even admitted. There was things that obviously he was disabled, physically incapable. He had to be carried. And that's why I do think the mat was more of a pallet. It was kind of like board-like. It was nothing flimsy that couldn't carry his weight, but something that was stiff. He was left on his own. He was left on his own to kind of fend for himself. So you could kind of imagine that more often he's asking for help. He's asking for daily assistance. He's begging for food. The simplest things in life, he was scrounging around hoping that somebody would respond. So being unable, disabled, and no one helping him, there was a certain sense of desperation that this man has. And even if this supposed angel did come and stir, the man would have to scrawl or crawl and scratch and drag himself and get himself to the pool some way and somehow. And don't think for the moment the surrounding individuals that were around him, the multitudes, that everybody was polite. It's not like people are going to say, "No, you go first. Oh, friend, after you." No, people weren't like that. People aren't like that when it comes to this is their one chance, perhaps, to be healed. Even he admitted that, hey, there's people that will go ahead of him. In other words, there was people stepping over him, probably. There was probably people kind of pushing him to the side. Hey, I wouldn't put it past some people tripping people. Especially if there was any hint of some type of relief. Everybody was desperate. And the man was desperate because he had no help. There was no assistance, even to his daily needs. And you could think about it when it comes to those on the porch there. They are blind. And so if you're blind, you can't see the water stir. And so you really had to listen very, very carefully, wouldn't you? And if you were deaf, you would really have to be alert. And you really have to watch out. Because of the slightest of commotion, you got to get in there. And even for those who are sick, they hope that they felt good enough, that they were alert, that they would be somewhat strong enough or healthy enough to move themselves to the pool to go inside. And so you have this man who is paralytic, this man who is disabled, physically challenged. And if you had to put everybody at the starting gate all at once and they had a fair start, he would be last. And he admitted he would be last. 38 years. 38 years of desperation. 38 years of disappointment. If you do the math, that's 456 consecutive months of waiting. That's 13,680 consecutive days of striking out because he was not healed. Again, he admitted that he needed somebody to help him, to assist him. For 38 years, he was helpless. For 38 years, he was hopeless. For 38 years, he was hapless because people had bailed on him. People had failed him. Do you ever think how many notches or marks of disappointment that he had? He was just probably marking it off. He couldn't mark it off. There were so many disappointments that this man had. And so there was a sense of desperation here. Now, I'm not a Henry David Thoreau fan, but I do have to admit he did say this. The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. And actually we do. People searching for peace, joys, and happiness within their souls, it leads to many disappointment, leads to despair, and it does without Jesus. If you trust anything or anybody but Jesus, you will be disappointed in your life. Anything other than Jesus will fail you as to your salvation of your soul. We've all had people that have betrayed us. We've all had people that let us down. We've all had people that have drained us. Even when we had some good experiences, some pleasurable moments in life, it just seems like it's just in the moment and it's gone. And even the temporary highs come crashing down to the lows. And even if we had a head start, even if we had the resources, it'll soon empty out in time. Or maybe by our foolishness that we squander it. Squander it just like the prodigal son. We would just be disappointed, just like him. Friends, come to your senses. Come to Jesus. Perhaps you have come to Jesus. Perhaps you have believed in Christ and believed that he has saved you. And by the way, he has saved you from God's wrath. But then you realize that I still have disappointments. There's times I experience despair. You know I can't address every single one. But all I know as I read through Scripture is that we live in a sin-stained world. And the world is not friendly to us. In fact, it's the enemy. And we aren't going to be disappointed. We are going to have times of despair. But thank the Lord that his grace is sufficient. Thank the Lord that his mercies are new every morning. And please remember that Jesus saved us from the ultimate misery. Jesus is also the Redeemer, and that he will redeem even the brokenness in our lives. He's the master of taking broken pieces and putting it all together in a beautiful mosaic puzzle called Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Notice the misery. Notice the desperation. But here comes the incredible moment here. Here comes our favorite part. Jesus approaches the man. He knows his history. And he leans down to his eye level so he can see, so he can hear, and he asks the questions, "Do you want to be healed?" Brothers and sisters, this is not just an incredible moment, but this is really portraying the beauty of Christ. Notice the beauty of Christ that is taking place here. The beauty of Christ is the compassion. It is the compassion of Christ. There was a great multitude that were out there. And Jesus was there, and yet by his grace, he chose this man of 38 years, and he asked the questions to him, "Do you want to be healed?" This man had done nothing. This man had merited nothing. nothing that was entitled to him. But on this particular day, Jesus shows up. Jesus comes and he speaks and he heals him. This is the beauty of Christ. This is the compassion of Christ. Jesus knew his history. He knew that he was helpless. He knew that he was hopeless. He knew that he was hapless. And he came and he spoke to him and healed him. The beauty of Christ is not only the compassion of Christ, but is also the commands of Christ. And we see the power behind his words. The man had admitted help in his response. He couldn't get there. And by the way, he was still kind of thinking about that stirring in the water. He goes, yeah. I need help to get to the water. But notice, Jesus says the commands, the threefold commands: get up, pick up your bed, and walk. And he did. He got up, picked up his pallet, and walked. By the way, I can't resist this. Parents, especially of teenagers, perhaps you have said on a typical school day, or even on a Sunday morning, you said to your son or daughter, wake up, it's time for school, time for church, make your bed and get ready for school or get ready for church. Breakfast is on the table. And if they did it immediately, you would say, hey, it's a miracle. I don't think there's any miracle here or has happened. But actually the miracle is this. The miracle is that paralytic getting up on Jesus' command, taking up his bed, and walking. The man who could not move properly for 38 years, for him to get up, to take up the bed, and to walk is a miracle. And so we're seeing the beauty of Christ in his commands, the power of his words. When Jesus spoke, the man got up. He carried his bed and walked. The man didn't have to kind of stretch and say, okay, let me just kind of loosen up here. The man didn't kind of get up and kind of walk a little bit wobbly. He immediately got up. He immediately did exactly what Jesus told him to do, take up that pallet of a bed, and he walked out. The man waited no longer. It was immediately. Friends, in the very same way, or similar way, it can be said of salvation. Jesus beckons us. Jesus calls us. He calls us to him. Jesus saves those who come to him by his power. Jesus heals the sickness of our sin within our soul. And like the man in a spiritual sense for us, we are incapable of anything spiritually. We are unable to make any amends or amend ourselves before God. We're basically disabled because of our sins. Yet when Jesus, the Word, the gospel truth that is spoken into our lives, and he says, come and follow me, by the power of God, by the grace of God, we did. We were once crippled by our sins, and now we walk in the newness of our life by the grace of God, the power of God, and by the Word of God. Maybe this morning, Jesus is calling you to get up. Maybe the living Word is calling you to follow him, to believe in him, that he died on the cross for your sins. Maybe today Christ is calling you to get up and to walk with him. Let me tell you, this is an invitation. This is an incredible invitation, because I'll tell you this, the world says, you made your bed, lie in your bed. For as Jesus said, you made your bed, get up. Take up your bed and go and follow me. take that invitation and follow Jesus. And if you do, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I marvel about the beauty of Christ. The Word of God is mighty. The living Word is powerful. The Word, Logos, Jesus stands alone, supreme, superior, and sovereign. Jesus didn't need an angel to stir the waters to heal the paralytic. He didn't even need the faith of the physically challenged man. He did not need the favor of all. He didn't wait for certain weather conditions. All that was required was his word, his command to get up, to carry the bed and to walk. And so, just as the Word created the world with a word, the Word heals a paralytic with but a word. This is the power of God. This is the beauty of Christ. This is the command of Christ to come, get up. We should know this. We should know this because of his word. John chapter 6, verse 63 would later tell us, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are of spirit and life. The words that I have spoken to you is of spirit and of life. I wish we could stop right there. But then comes the follies. Notice the foolishness that follows. So the man is healed. He's walking around. Yeah, it's the Sabbath. We all know it's the Sabbath. And the Jews and the religious leaders, they know it's, hey, and they go, hey, it's not lawful for you to take up your pallet or take up your bed on the Sabbath. These were the religious day, by the way. And they got a hold of this guy and they scolded him. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. It sounds silly, doesn't it? It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It sounds foolishness, doesn't it? But they are telling him that you're breaking the Sabbath. Historical note. It had been circulated and that rabbis back in Jesus' day, they said there was a point where sometimes they were said, you're sinning if you carried a needle in your robe. I don't have a needle. I have a Carmex, I would be sinning because I'm carrying it on a Sabbath. I'm carrying it on a Sunday. So if you're carrying something like a pallet, especially a pallet, you're guilty. It's foolishness. It's ridiculous. Here's a guy who never worked a day in 38 years all of his life, now being accused of working too much on the very single moment he gets to walk. It's ridiculous. It's foolishness for the religious leaders to put that on him. Now, following this dialogue with the Jews comes a conversation with Christ. Afterwards, Jesus found the man. See, you are well. Sin no more and nothing worse may happen to you. For the sake of time, I know I can't go into, this is not a case of correlating sin and physical health. Although there are some times when we do sin, we do put it on ourselves, like Paul mentioned that in Corinthians, how they took the communion table, they dishonored God, and thus, for some, they were weak and sick. But this is not the case here. Jesus stated that you have been well and warned, go and sin no more. Let's break it down. Well, the first one's easy. See, you've been warned. Look, you are well. But then he warns him. He says, sin no more. You need to go away for the sin that marked your life, because we all know that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. for that matter, everyone needs to repent before God. And so in that warning, there's a perspective that by believing in Christ, you will be delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. Now the phrase that kind of tricks us up a little bit is, sin no more, that nothing worse that may happen to you. So what is the worst that could happen to anybody? The worst thing that could happen to anybody is the wrath of God in hell for all eternity. Simply put, if you think you had misery, if you think you were in pain, if you think you were wretched, if you think you were in agony, if you think you're down in the dumps for 38 years, it's nothing to compare to what lies ahead of you if you don't repent from your sin. Now, did the man do what he did, what Jesus told him to do? What did he do? Here's the other foolish thing that happens. He didn't repent. Why? He goes to the religious leaders. He goes to the religious leaders and he points the finger at Jesus. He told them about Jesus. This is not an evangelistic thing. He told on Jesus. He blames Jesus. And the other foolish aspect about this is that these Jewish guys went after Jesus, so to speak. In their minds, they're already persecuting him. They're already going to hunt him down. In other words, this was going to take place, persecuting him all the way. This wicked ambition would go all the way to the cross. The healed man was walking, bouncing around, you know, joyously walking for the first time, and the religious regulators, they popped his bubble. Have you ever had a legalist or a religious regulator pop your bubble? Oh, it happens. It even happens around church at times, where some legalism pops people's bubble. But the beauty of Christ still shines. There's no fooling around with that. Our Lord is confronting legalism here. He's countering this false religion. He's challenging anything unnecessary that spoils or taints the grace and the work of God. Jesus can challenge because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is God. He has the power to heal and the grace to forgive. He healed this man. And yet the man goes back to the religious leaders, the same one that accused him, the same one that jostled him. And he tells on Jesus. For the longest time, I looked at this passage, and I would think to myself, the guy's foolish. The guy is foolish to have a miracle done to you personally. It's not like you were a spectator. It's not like you witnessed, but you experienced it firsthand, first person. And not only that, I mean, he walked out kind of clueless, like, okay, who was that? But not only that, Jesus spoke to him. And he says, sin no more. And he did not heed that. So for the longest time, I'm thinking he's foolish. For the longest time, I was thinking that these legalistic leaders, these religious regulators are foolish. Because they eventually go after Jesus, don't they? I thought about that for the longest time. But then I see the beauty of Christ. Let me explain. Jesus ministered to this man in need. He knew that this man would not come to faith. He even confronted him. Jesus served. Jesus ministered. Jesus healed this man who would not be saved. Jesus did not serve just to serve the saved. Let me say it again, because there's a lot of words that begins with S there. Jesus did not serve just to serve the saved. Think about that implication. He served. He ministered. He loves because of who he is, not because he vested in any person, not because any person is worthy, not because any single person will respond, because there's times that they don't. Jesus had an encounter with a rich young ruler, and it said, right before he turned away from Jesus, it said that Jesus loved him. And he turns away because he couldn't give up his boatload of riches. This personifies, brothers and sisters, the love of God, the amazing grace. For you and I, let us be careful not to serve people or because we think or assume that they will be saved or it's going to make an impact or that type of thing. Not for that only, but rather let us serve because we are beneficiaries of the deep reservoir of God's love. And that we should serve regardless of whether love is ever reciprocated. The bottom line that you give grace, you give mercy, not because you're going to get a pat on the back, not because you're going to get a thank you card or a Starbucks card for a pumpkin spice latte, but you give grace because of the endless grace that has been given to you. You give mercy because of the mercy that is new to you every morning. And when you do love without strings attached, when you do deposit grace without expecting anything in return, when you do mercy, when you have the right to be mad or angered, when you do all those things without expecting anything in return, you are so beautiful. You are so beautiful because you're reflecting the beauty of Christ. Because you're reflecting the image of God. Because you're reflecting the compassion of Christ. You're beautiful. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Friends, don't fool around. Don't walk out of here without giving thanks to the Lord God Almighty. Just the other week, I was talking to a man who had lived quite a number of years. The Lord had blessed him with not only longevity, but he's well, you know, pretty well to do, I guess, family and all that. And I told him, I said, this moment, I will give thanks to the Lord on behalf of you. But I hope that there will be a day where you give thanks. You come into God's house and you give thanks to the Lord. Not simply for your longevity, but because Christ died on the cross for your sins. Will you give thanks? The passage ends with legalistic leaders, the religious regulators conspiring. It kind of reveals again what's on the hearts. They're out to get Jesus. It actually reveals the depravity of man. You can't help notice. You can't help notice those who are most in the wrong here are those who think they're all right. And that's foolishness. And don't think it's all them, because it could be us too as well. Here's the perspective. Wanting to be right, thinking that you're right, is not the same as being right. Come to think of it, it's not simply just foolishness, but really evil. To doing wrong in the name of doing what is right. And so sometimes we're going to encounter legalistic leaders, religious regulators, people that pop our balloons sometimes. But remember, you have a Savior. Remember, you have a Redeemer. Remember, you worship the Lord God Almighty. There's no fooling around when it comes to Jesus. There's no fooling around the coming of God. He sees all. He knows all. He'll take care of all. Let us pray. Lord God, as we come this morning, Father, maybe we came in here with a little bit shaken. Or maybe we came in here with a little bit of doubts. But Father, we should walk away from here knowing that you are sovereign, knowing that you are powerful, and knowing that you are beautiful. Father, there is something about experiencing your beauty, experiencing your power, experiencing your forgiveness, your grace and mercy. Father, help us never to take that for granted. There's people out there. There's people within our walls, within our walls of this church, that need your grace and mercy. Father, we got a deep well when it comes to your love. We got a deep reservoir. And for some of us, we have barely scratched the surface. Father, help us to go deep, Father, in your love. To go deep, Father, in your grace and your mercy. Let us do it for your glory. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.